Sure, I'm glad that you're here this morning. Come out on this beautiful morning, a little chilly in some ways, but it's great to be here and to fellowship together in the singing of praises and learning from God's Word. The history of our world is marked by the rise and fall of various kingdoms all across the globe. Examples of that are more common than what we might first imagine. But all across the globe, there are pieces of evidence here and there, maybe something that's been turned over by the archaeologist Spade, or maybe a little note on some scribbled on some parchment, or maybe some stone that's been uncovered with writing upon it, indicating vast civilizations, sometimes that existed long ago, and sometimes even unknown by man of recent times. But these civilizations, though they once had been great, have just kind of withered away into obscurity. We're familiar, if we're at all interested in the Bible and have studied the Scripture very much at all, of some of the great kingdoms like Babylon and the Medes and the Persians, which conquered them, and Greece and Rome and some of those things. We're familiar with those, but there are many other kingdoms like that. And sometimes archaeologists will depend on the Bible as a good source of information about certain kingdoms and about locations of those kingdoms of the past. And even in more recent times, we've seen the rise and fall of various nations. We think of some of the major ones, maybe in some of our lifetimes, would have been probably the rise and fall of the Third Reich, the dissolution of the Soviet Union. Other examples could be found as well. And if you really want to be impressed with how things have changed over the years, you can simply get a map of the world from, say, 40 or 50 years ago and compare it to one that has been recently published, and you will find probably dozens of different nations that have changed names or regimes or even boundaries. Nations that have formerly been unknown to us are now in existence. In some ways, though, at least from a biblical perspective, the greatest earthly kingdom of all time was the kingdom of Israel. Now, they weren't the greatest kingdom in terms of geographical space or in terms of population or even military might. But concerning the redemptive plan of God, that kingdom is very, very important. They were not so great by human standards, perhaps, except for a very brief period of time. But they were great because of a promise made long ago to Abraham, the patriarch. And if you were to read the Old Testament scriptures and read that long and colorful history of the kingdom of Israel, maybe beginning from their deliverance from Egyptian captivity all the way to the zenith of their greatness under the reign of Solomon, you begin to see that they too had a great rise, but they also had a fall. And the beginning of their decline would have probably been marked by the successor to Solomon, his own son Rehoboam. And because of bad decisions that he made, the division of the kingdom into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And as a result of that, we begin to read about the decline, the apostasy of those kingdoms away from God and away from His Word. The northern kingdom falling in 722 B.C. to Assyria to the north. And then maybe 130 or 35 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah falling to Babylon around 586 or so B.C. The rise and fall of kingdoms. And even though the southern kingdom of Judah, their population in part, a remnant of them, came back to Judah and actually rebuilt Jerusalem, even though that did happen some 70 years later, the nation itself was really veiled in obscurity for many, many years. They were, to some extent, merely a puppet of a nation. They had no earthly king. They were occupied by foreign powers and enjoyed very little real distinction until maybe the coming of the Messiah, in which we could look upon that as being very, very significant. The Jewish hope, even in the days of Jesus, was based largely upon their mistaken belief or assumption that Jesus, the Messiah, would be the one who would lead them in armed conflict against Rome and triumph over that foreign power so that the throne of David could be once again established in Jerusalem. Our premillennial friends today basically hold to that same mistaken belief. Whereas Jesus, in making a comment to Pilate, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." John 18, verse 36. So what can a nation do once she has abandoned the very principles upon which she built her greatness and power? Or to ask it in the language of David in Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We cannot expect that a nation who has risen and then fallen should suddenly or quickly or without any effort suddenly rise again. But we do know that process of revival requires often a very good length of time. It can be a tedious and painful process. And seldom do you see a kingdom rise to the greatness of its former self. If that were so, we could just list off a few examples of that happening. But we can't really think of that per se. But even in addition to nations, sometimes individually, we find ourselves to have risen to a certain status of spiritual maturity and vigor, and then through time allow that to slip away until we begin to grow cold or lukewarm. Even congregationally that can happen, as we cite the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, where one particular congregation, Laodicea, became lukewarm. Other congregations were spoken of about other types of things going wrong. These examples of nations rising and fall, of individuals having spiritual maturity to growth and then a decline into apostasy, if even churches having those sort of cycles, ought to be a warning to all of us and an encouragement to all of us to seek continual spiritual revival. Now, in the history of God's people, the kingdom of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom, you might examine them and say, well, did they have any times of revival? For the northern kingdom, no. You can't think of a single good king out of the whole slew of kings that ruled over the northern kingdom. But in the southern kingdom, you can find a few examples. Kings like Hezekiah, Josiah, maybe some others, who instituted reforms and tried to bring the kingdom back to spiritual vitality. And to various extents, they were able to accomplish that, but none really could come close to the glory of Solomon's kingdom and the expanse of his kingdom. There were even men who sought to bring about spiritual revival. Not kings necessarily, but men like Nehemiah and Ezra, who were with the people that came back from Babylon and sought to rebuild the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Other prophets who were involved in that process as well. And while these provide us a good bit of information about spiritual revival, I want us to go back before that. Back before the time when Israel decided, hey, I want to be like all the nations around us, and so give us a king to rule over us. Before that time, back in a time that we refer to as the period of the judges, there's even a book in the Old Testament by that title, Judges. It's a period of time that was vastly turbulent and political, moral upheaval constantly. During this period of time, it lasted nearly 300 years, longer than our nation has been in existence. There was a continual cycle of people turning away from God, and then God disciplining the people, and then the people lamenting or crying out after the Lord, and the Lord rescuing them by means of a judge or a deliverer. This repetitive cycle continued for these several hundred years. In Judges chapter 2, I want to read about 8 verses from 11 to 19, is a description of that historical period of time. And I want you to ask yourself while I'm reading it, would I like to live in that period of time? Let me begin in verse number 11. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed themselves to them, thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." Now that's a brief description of a long period of time, and how thankful we ought to be that we weren't born in that day. And had we been born in that day, oh, how we would like to have been born in a time of deliverance, or a time of prosperity rather than a time of wickedness and punishment. But Samuel is regarded generally to be the last judge during that period of time. He's also a prophet, but the last judge, and the one to whom the people came asking for a king to rule over them. During this time, as Samuel came on the scene, the oppressive hand of the Philistines and Amorites, which sometimes just stands for Canaanites, all those who lived in that particular region, that their hand was heavy upon the nation of Israel. And having been captured in battle, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's own presence, had come to rest in Kiriath-Jearim after it had spent about 7 months in the land of Philistia. In 1 Samuel 6, verse 1. And for the next 20 years, Samuel worked behind the scenes in an effort to bring about spiritual revival to the children of Israel. And we'll take up our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. It says, "From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, Remove foreign gods and Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth, and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. There was time for a spiritual revival. Unlike many that had taken place since then, change is another word for spiritual revival. Change in the form of repentance is difficult, it's painful, and sometimes it takes a while. And in each of our lives, there are times where we need revival. We need reinvigorated, so to speak. We need to rededicate ourselves to the task at hand and reconsecrate ourselves to the Lord. And the important thing to remember is just not going to happen with a wave of the hand. But sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it takes a while, a persistent effort to accomplish that. And so it's important as we read through the Scriptures, knowing that the Old Testament was written for our instruction, knowing that these are examples that will help us in our life today, to look at those examples of revival and ask ourselves, what are some of the things I need for spiritual revival in my life? What are some of the things that we need as a church for spiritual revival before the Lord our God? What are some of the things that we need as a nation for spiritual revival to occur? Well, there are several things. In fact, there are four listed in the verse in the passage we just read. We'll look at the first one this morning. And the first ingredient to spiritual revival is this: a strong desire for the presence of the Lord. Before we can really think about spiritually being invigorated or revived, we have to want it, and we have to want it bad. We have to want it desperately. And so, during the time when the Ark of the Covenant remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the Scripture says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The Lord was gone. The Lord was not with them as He once had been with them. And that was apparent to the people. It was apparent to the casual observer. It's certainly apparent to us looking back from with the benefit of hindsight. Well, how do we know that? Because in the first place, in 1 Samuel 4, the beginning verses there, Israel had gone up to battle against the Philistines and were soundly defeated by them. Well, that should have been a wake-up call. It should have said something to them about the fact that, hey, there's something amiss in our lives. There's something that we need to change, because God has always fought for His people in the past. But instead of recognizing their need to change or to repent, instead, they thought, well, maybe we can do this an easier way. Manipulate His presence, so to speak. And this time we'll go up against them and we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant with us. You know, that piece of furniture that resided in the Holy of Holies, that little box covered in gold with the cherubim on top and their wings coming together at the top, and that Shekinah, that mercy seat, that place where God's glory rested. We'll take Him with us and He will then fight for us. And so they went out to battle. As you may know, the defeat they suffered was egregious. It was terrible. They suffered loss much greater than the first defeat that they suffered. Besides the loss itself, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, who took it home with them for a while and found out they didn't really want it after all and sent it back. But they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, the people must have been despondent. Not only were we defeated, and defeated very, very soundly this time, but now we don't even have the Ark of the Covenant. Our God is gone. He's disappeared. After 7 months, the Lord had convinced the Philistines to send it back. Every place that thing went, people were suffering and dying. And so they sent it back. And when they came back, you know, the people must have rejoiced. Hey, God's back and he's on our side again. And they began rejoicing and carrying on like you wouldn't believe. And in fact, that occasion of rejoicing was suddenly halted when 50,000 men died because they looked into the Ark of the Covenant, something that they were not supposed to do according to the law. And so the people were frightened. And the Ark of the Covenant was moved to Kiriath-Jearim, and it stayed there for 20 years. 20 years. Separation from God is a terrible thing. But separation from God is a natural result of sinful behavior and thought and action. The prophet Isaiah was very clear about this in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. He said to his people, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear." But he said, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah's people were living in a turbulent time as well, and the threat of foreign invasion was imminent. And they were crying out to God for help. And in their mind, God was not helping them. He was not answering their prayer. But Isaiah said, "Now listen, it's because you have separated yourself from him. Now let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." If what? If you repent. If you turn back to God. But they refused to do that. Separation is a terrible thing. Deity won't tolerate forever the presence of sin in his midst. You might remember the story about Jesus in the book of Revelation, the account of the vision that John the apostle had, where Jesus is pictured as walking among the seven golden candlesticks or the seven golden lampstands. And reading more detailed account of that as we read further, we notice that these lampstands are actually symbols of churches, particularly the seven churches of Asia. And as Jesus is walking among these lampstands, his message to the church of Ephesus is warning them to return to their first love. Now that, in my mind, it indicates revival, doesn't it? Get back to where you were. Get back to your first love. Do the things you once did. And then he also says, "Or I'm going to remove your candlestick from my midst. I'm not going to recognize you any longer as my body, my church, my people. My presence is no longer going to be with you anymore." And so they were warned. And as we look at the sacred scriptures, what we find is that throughout the scriptures, over and over again, we are taught the importance of abiding in the presence of the Lord. But before that can happen, there must be an awareness that a separation has taken place. And these people to whom Samuel was speaking were lamenting after the Lord, but from all appearances, they had not as yet found spiritual revival. When we are aware of our separation from God, there is also an accompanying sorrow or misery. Samuel refers to it as a lamentation, a grieving. Why would we grieve at the absence of the Lord? Let me just suggest this, that in the book of James, in chapter 1 and verse 17, James says that every good thing that is given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If there is a good thing, if there is a perfect gift, if there's anything that brings you joy or satisfaction or that is generally good in nature, God is its source. He's the giver of every good thing, every perfect gift. So quite naturally, to be separated from God carries the idea of being separated from every good thing and every perfect gift. The complete absence of God's presence is the most horrifying prospect that could ever be imagined by mortal man. None greater than that. Because He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, the complete absence of the Father in heaven would mean utter and complete misery and pain. What is hell like? Well, it's a place of fire, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm never dies. That's kind of creepy, isn't it? A place of outer darkness. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it's also a place of utter isolation. A place where those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Not temporary, but eternal destruction. Notice this phrase, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. The thing about hell that is so horrifying is the prospect that there is separation from God forever and ever, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Consequently, no joy, no happiness, nothing good can ever be found away from the Lord in that sense. And oh, how we ought to long after the presence of the Lord. What could the world possibly offer us by way of compensation, or even by comparison to the joys and the goodness of God Almighty, our Creator, who gives us every good and perfect gift, that in Christ gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? We ought to long for His presence for that very reason. As the psalmist described it, he said, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. Psalm 42, verse 1. Our longing for God, it's hard to describe how great it ought to be, but certainly we ought to hunger and thirst after Him, and then we will be satisfied. In the ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, there's a story, an account actually, of a certain Canaanitish woman who came to Jesus. And she had a deep, deep longing for the Master's help with her daughter, who was cruelly demon-possessed. Not being a Jew, the disciples out of hand dismissed her. And even Jesus Himself tested her by saying, you know, don't you know that I've been sent only to the house of Israel? And that's when she responded and said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed upon the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Just give me the crumbs, was her desire, her longing for what the master could do. Our longing for Jesus ought to be like that. Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you as you wish. There's a recognition of our need for revival. Lamenting after the presence of the Lord is often associated with repentance. Godly sorrow brings about spiritual healing in that it results in repentance. But it's associated with this renewed desire and revival for God's presence in our life. That kind of sorrow can happen at a national level. The Scripture says here in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, all of Israel, all the house of Israel, lamented after the Lord. We'll have to ask a question later when we talk about what to what extent. But all of Israel lamented after the Lord. A whole body of people, whether it's a church or a congregation, whether it's a nation as a whole, they can turn to God in repentance. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there's an example of this. After the captivity, when the people returned, it took a long time, but they finally rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And they were gathered together there to hear the word of the Lord. Ezra was there, and Nehemiah was there, and some others were there to help translate and explain the law to the people. And the Bible says that they read from the law and explained from the law from early morning until midday. That's a long sermon, people. That's a long time. I don't know if they were sitting or standing or what, but that was a long sermon. And the Bible says that then the people were told in verse 9, this is a day holy to the Lord your God. And then he adds this phrase, do not mourn or weep. Why? Because the scripture says that all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why? Maybe because that for so long they had not had it read to them. Maybe for so long they had not obeyed the word of the Lord. For whatever reason, they were mourning. And the kind of sorrow that experienced at that level that would produce also a change of heart and a change of life. That's the kind of sorrow that brings about spiritual renewal. Back in the book of Revelation, and talking about the seven churches, again, there's another congregation at Sardis. And the Bible describes them in not so complimentary terms. It just says a few people have not soiled their garments. Revelation 3, verse 4. Maybe indicating that more than a few were still unfaithful. In fact, the congregation as a whole. And he made it quite clear that they were to wake up and repent. Who? The congregation that was asleep and disobedient. Wake up and repent, or else judgment was coming their way. But the interesting thing about that is, how can a congregation wake up and repent unless each individual member of that congregation does the same? See, the collective action of the whole is a sum total of what takes place among each individual heart. It's like if our nation repented. How does that happen? Individually, each person has a change of heart and a change of life. And so we talk about this idea of having that strong desire, lamenting after the presence of the Lord, wanting to be with Him and Him with us. And that's where we're going to stop this morning, except to say this. How do we come into Christ where we can have that close relationship? The Bible teaches us that upon our faith we're baptized into Christ and actually clothe ourselves with Him, Galatians chapter 3. That we're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And that as a Christian, our life is a faith walk with God. We're striving to be with Jesus and to be close to Him always. Our ultimate goal is to be forever with the Father in heaven. If we can help you make that a reality in your life, to come back to Him, to come to Him in obedience to the gospel, we're going to be singing a song and invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.